Let's pray and ask God to bless our time as we look into his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious opportunity and privilege we have to gather as your church. While the world around us is swirling with confusion and unrest, we can be at peace knowing that we know the Prince of Peace and that he provides a peace that surpasses all understanding, which guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We come this morning asking for you to help us, that the Holy Spirit would help us to set aside the distractions of the week, that we would confess our sins, and that we would seek you. We pray that you would help our eyes to see Jesus, that we would fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask that your word would pierce our hearts and minds like a double-edged sword and test the intentions and motives of all that we do. We also pray that you would unify our church family to have one heart and one mind in Christ so that we would love and serve one another with the grace and truth of Christ. We ask all these things in the matchless and precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I want to... Mic's off. See, they're just looking out all the time. Today, I want to start a three-part series leading to Christmas Sunday, and I want to simply focus on Jesus. Buddy Bauckham, he said this, the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. And I think that's actually a very sad reality, that maybe those who think they know Jesus don't really see the true Jesus. It might well be because people don't really want to see Jesus for who he is, but people want a Jesus that fits what their desires are, what they want. So I want to ask you a question today. Do you want to see Jesus? Now, there's so many issues swirling around us, and it's no surprise that we struggle with trying to make sense of all the craziness that comes even day by day. I think we're reminded almost every day that 2020 was almost like the unleashing of the 10 plagues. I mean, literally. And the one thing that is certain is that there is uncertainty when it comes to what to expect, even the upcoming year. I think people are hoping somehow that 2021 will allow us to move forward and things will get better and things will change. But that's not necessarily a guarantee. As Christians, we should be reminded that despite the turmoil around us, there really is nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes stated so long ago by Solomon. But I think there is that one question that we need to ask ourselves that we might be forgetting. And it's that question, do you actually want to see Jesus? And a related question to that would be, do you want others to see Jesus? Now, the answer to those two questions really comes down to what kind of relationship you have with Jesus and how you see Jesus yourself. Now, there are many who might claim that they want to see Jesus, but do they really want to accept Jesus for who he really is when they see him? Some people have a Jesus of their own making, of their own design, because they want a Jesus that fits into a box that they have made, that they want him to be in, and they don't necessarily like who he actually is. It's like how people talk about God. One writer put it this way, having been made in the image of God, man has returned the favor and made a God in his own image. I think even though people talk a lot about Jesus, the question is, are you really looking for who he is? Now, it seems like people are interested in wanting to see Jesus. Some people are curious. You might have heard about Jesus from others. You might have even grown up with stories that you heard at home or at church or school. Maybe even relatives and friends have told you about Jesus. Some might have read books that have purportedly tried to describe Jesus, what he did. Some might have even read the Bible. Now, there are people who sound like they want to see Jesus, but do they really? Now, there's an incident in the Gospel of John where there are some people who approached the disciples of Jesus, and they said they wanted to see Jesus. So let's turn to John chapter 12, and I want to highlight particularly John 12, 21, but let's look at a little context. John chapter 12, this portion that we're going to look at today is tucked in the middle of the last week before Jesus goes to the cross. It's after the triumphal entry, but a few days before the crucifixion. So we see this interesting exchange take place where a group of Greeks ask Philip, one of the disciples of Christ, that they want to see Jesus. Now, to provide a little more context, you go back to John chapter 11, and Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. So John 12 opens that 6 days before Passover, Jesus has gone to Bethany again. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus had lived. And he is having dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it highlights that Lazarus is at the table. Martha is serving, because that's what Martha does best. And Mary takes a pound of costly perfume of pure nard and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. Judas Iscariot, and every time, you know, we hear Judas Iscariot, that name, you know, we know that he is the one who will betray Jesus. But it wasn't that he was just all of a sudden bad guy then. Evidently, he was kind of a bad guy all the time. And Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus, makes what I described as a snarky comment. I don't know if they had snarky comments back then, but it was kind of a snarky comment. He said, shouldn't the perfume have been sold and given to the poor? Now, he didn't really mean that because the text describes that he actually was the one who took care of the treasury and he pilfered that treasury for his own gain. But Jesus responds and says, Mary has anointed him for his burial. And then he says something that really should have sobered all of them. He says this in verse 8, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now, you remember, these disciples have been following Jesus for several years. And so when Jesus, and he's already been telling them that they're going to Jerusalem, now they're there, that he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be tortured, he's going to be crucified, but he's going to rise again. But what he does tell them is, you know what? I'm not always going to be here. You're not going to always have me here. Now, there are many times when I look at these narratives, and what I try to do is picture myself there. I don't know if you ever do that when you're reading scripture and you go, you know, what would have been like to actually be there in Bethany? What if I was at that table and I see Lazarus there? I mean, take some time to think about that. Lazarus was dead. He was 4 days in the tomb. In fact, when Jesus tells Martha that he is there, and he asks her, do you believe in the resurrection? And she says, yes. But then when Jesus says, remove the stone, Martha says, I don't know, not a good idea, Jesus. I mean, he's going to be smelling pretty bad now. He's been in there for 4 days. There were eyewitnesses. There were people there who were mourning. There were professional mourners. And the disciples of Christ were there. So there were many witnesses who see this. And Jesus actually raises him from the dead. It's undeniable. In fact, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they realized there was nothing they could do to deny that something had taken place that was unexplainable. Lazarus was alive. And here he is sitting at the table and he's eating dinner with Jesus. Now that must have been just an interesting place to be. What kind of conversation were they having? You know, when you think about the events that were taking place here, these were very real things that happened. Now, so by the time you hit John 12, 12, the triumphal entry has taken place. People have concluded that the Messiah has come. They see the miracles that Jesus has already performed, but the raising of Lazarus really has to be the pinnacle of that. They see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that a Messiah would come. So they recognized him, and that's why they had that triumphal entry. That's why they said, "Here is our King." And what they were hoping for was a king who is going to rescue them from Roman oppression, restore the glory of the kingdom of Israel to them. And so there's just all this buzz in the air. Now, when you get to John 12, 20, in the midst of all this activity that's leading into in Jerusalem to Passover, it says that there are some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Passover. Now, it doesn't give a lot of description other than it says they're Greeks. They might have been Gentile proselytes. They might have been converted to Judaism. So maybe they wanted to come and celebrate the Passover together with the Jews, because Passover was really one of the most significant feasts that really identified the Jews in relationship to their worship of God. Maybe they were just God-fearers. There were Gentiles who feared God. We see that in Matthew chapter 8 with the Roman centurion, who, when he asked Jesus, "Can you heal my servant?" he told Jesus he wasn't even worthy to have Jesus come to his home. Or Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was known as a devout man who feared God. So we do see that there were Gentiles who genuinely feared God, wanted to know and worship God. So these Greeks, when they heard about Jesus, says that they wanted to see him. Now, we don't know really where they're from specifically, but they're just designated as Greeks. And it seems like there's at least a number of them. There's a plural there, Greeks. So when you get to John 12, 20, and we see that these Greeks who've come to worship, they have obviously heard about Jesus. They most likely maybe were even there at the triumphal entry. This is what was going on in the city of Jerusalem. They must have heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead and that this Jesus was someone who performed signs and miracles, so they wanted to see Jesus. Those 3 points I want to share with you today, and hopefully it'll be an easy enough outline where it can kind of prompt your thinking. The first one, and they're all questions. First is, do you want to see Jesus? And we're going to look at the Greeks because they're the ones who want to see Jesus. The second question is, do you want others to see Jesus? And we're going to see that Philip and Andrew, the disciples of Jesus, take the Greeks to see Jesus. And the last question is, do you see Jesus? And that's really an application. So first, do you want to see Jesus? Second, do you want others to see Jesus? And third, do you see Jesus? So let's look at John chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 20. It says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, and saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" Now, I just read from the King James Version. I don't think I've really ever read from the King James Version. I usually read from the New American Standard. But I wanted to read that because it's interesting how it's worded there. It says, they desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, the reason I wanted to use that particular translation is it's a reminder of when I was little. And when I was growing up, my mom would always talk about this particular book, and the title was called "We Would See Jesus." And it was kind of kind of built off of a previous book by this author named Ray Hessian. And the book was called Calvary Road. And this is the actual book that my mom gave me back when I was like in, junior high. And she would always talk about, you know, you need to go on the Calvary Road. You need to be on the Calvary Road. And then when this other book came out, and this is a newer version, it says, "And we would see Jesus. We need to see Jesus." And I just remember thinking like, okay, Mom, I will. Just reflecting recently, it prompted a thought. Do I really want to see Jesus? Do I want to? You know, when you look at the translations that are used, the New American Standard says, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And so it indicates that there's this desire, this wish. The NIV says, we would like to see Jesus. The Christian Standard Version says, we want to see Jesus. Now, the idea is there that there is this desire. We don't know the motives. We don't know the reasons because they're not stated. But the one thing we do know is that there is this desire to see Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that at least these Greeks wanted to see Jesus. There were some people who didn't want to see Jesus. And we see that contrasted just before when you hear about the Pharisees and the chief priests, the religious leaders. Not only did they not want to see Jesus, they were angry that other people wanted to see Jesus. In fact, they were so filled with hatred for Jesus, they wanted to kill him. So when it says that these Greeks come and they want to see Jesus, and there's not much else that's shared there in terms of what takes place, but one thing for sure is this, here are some Gentiles. And they are not the ones expected to want to see Jesus, because Jesus came, he was supposed to be the Messiah for Israel, and the Jews were supposed to want to see Jesus because they were supposed to be looking forward to him. But as they got to hear what Jesus said, and as they saw the signs and miracles that Jesus performed, they didn't necessarily want to see Jesus. Now it says that they approached Philip, and Philip was one of the 12, and you know, we're not quite sure why they targeted Philip. It does say that Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And some commentators have noted that Bethsaida was close to a Gentile region known as the Decapolis. And because the Greeks were familiar with that area, so they would have known of Bethsaida. And maybe they heard Philip. And, you know, other disciples had Greek names. Philip is a Greek form of a name. And so maybe they thought, hey, Philip might be a good connection to meet Jesus. But we don't really, again, have much detail. They just approach Philip. They know that he's from Bethsaida. But what we do see is that there's a deliberate, purposeful request to see Jesus. They want to see him. They wish to. They would like to. And they have this desire to see him, so much so that they act upon it. They seek someone that can introduce them to Jesus. Now, if you just stop there, and again, the question I asked in the very beginning is, do you want to see Jesus? But we need to build off of that. If you do want to see Jesus, why do you want to see Jesus? We don't know the reasons that the Greeks wanted to look for Jesus, but we do know that they wanted to see Jesus. Maybe just like many people today would say, they would like to see Jesus. They would like to meet Jesus. They would like to know about Jesus. Now, again, for sure, there are many who don't want to see Jesus. They want nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, they would like nothing more than for Jesus just to go away and just not bother them. Why? Because when you hear what Scripture has to say about Jesus, there are things that people really don't like to hear. For instance, people don't like to hear that you are called to repent of your sins. People don't want to be told that they're sinners. That's negative. Like, why do you got to bring up all this negative stuff? Aren't you supposed to help us feel better? Some people don't like what Jesus represents. When Jesus says that in John 14:6, that he is the way, truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That's just too much of an exclusive statement. Jesus, why do you got to be so narrow-minded? Aren't there other ways that we can reach God? Even during the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus would go into a particular town, and he would even perform miracles, they would say, depart from us. We don't want you here, Jesus. Even though you're doing these great things, we don't want anything to do with that. They didn't want to hear him. They didn't want to have him do ministry. And in particular, the Pharisees and scribes, they didn't want to see Jesus because he was a threat to their power over people's souls. There are many today who don't want to see Jesus Because everything that Jesus truly represents contradicts everything that they want in life. But there are those that God has given a desire to want to see Jesus, so they look for him. But again, we have to ask, when they see him, do they really want him? Do they want Jesus for who he is? Or are they looking for Jesus from what they can just get out of him for their own desires, their own agenda? That wanting part is very important to understand. When it says that we want to see Jesus, and that's why I ask you to ask yourself that question. Do you really want to see Jesus? Is there a true desire? Because for some people, there's absolutely no desire to even want to see Jesus. But in saying you want to see Jesus, why? Why do you want to see Jesus? Now, it says these Greeks wanted to see Jesus. Let's see what happens. So the second question, do you want others to see Jesus? So when these Greeks come to Philip, Philip then tells Andrew, who's another disciple of Jesus, and then together they bring them to Jesus. Now, it's interesting that Philip would go to Andrew. It's not that Philip was scared or adverse to taking people to Jesus. We know that he's already done that. You go to John chapter 1, verse 44. It says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. So he was close to Andrew and Peter, coming from the same city. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So when Philip had the opportunity, and here he sees Nathanael, and he tells Nathanael, maybe he was a close friend, we don't know, but he does tell him, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets have foretold. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael doesn't have the greatest response because Nazareth did not have very high regard in his opinion. So he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. Come and see for yourself. But I want you to come. I want you to see Jesus. So when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, verse 47, and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Philip tells Nathanael, when he sees Jesus, Jesus tells him something that maybe only Nathanael would know, that no one else would have known. And it tells him that Jesus is someone way beyond just any other person. You know, we don't know all the details of that, but when Jesus says, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Maybe Nathanael was wrestling with things. Maybe Nathanael was somewhere where he didn't want to be with others, so he was under this fig tree. And so Jesus tells him, I saw you there. And Nathanael's response is, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Why does he say that? Because when he's confronted with who Jesus is, Jesus shows himself to be someone, and he's definitely not fitting what narrative Nathanael might have had. How can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He did not have any expectation of anything good. But instead, he meets the Son of God. So we know that Philip is not adverse to introducing people to Jesus. We know Andrew is someone who likes to bring people to Jesus. He brought his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. We're not given a specific reason why Philip went to Andrew. Maybe Philip wasn't sure what to do since these are Greeks. You know, was it okay for him to bring these Greeks, these Gentiles to Jesus? And why would he even think that? Well, during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus didn't seem to focus so much on the Gentiles as much as he did on the Jews. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, when he sends the 12 out, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus told them specifically, your primary objective in going out is to minister to the Israelites. Look at Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 21. It's just the story of the Syrophoenician woman. It says there, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. So we see that Jesus is not, it's not that he doesn't care at all about the Gentiles. In fact, he recognizes this Syrophoenician woman as having a great faith. But as far as the disciples would have understood, they would have been maybe a little confused. Like, what are we supposed to do with these Gentiles? So we could understand if Philip wasn't sure what to do, so he went to Andrew. Now, just so that we understand, just in case anyone would say, well, was Jesus being partial in any way? No, we see that, you know, going back to Matthew 8 with the Roman centurion or, you know, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who are Gentiles, we see that the gospel message is meant to go to them. In fact, what we see in John chapter 12 is a glimpse of what the church is going to be, that it is both Jew and Gentile. Now, it's just a glimpse. We don't know yet, but when we go to Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, we see very clearly that the mystery of God's plan was that the Gentiles would be included. And that was probably a shock for most of the Jews because they didn't think that the Gentiles were supposed to be part of this plan. So going back to Philip and Andrew, when Philip comes to Andrew and says, hey, Andrew, there are these Greeks who want to see Jesus. What should we do? Well, here's some observations we can make in looking at the text. First, Philip and Andrew did not turn them away. They could have. They could have said, well, you know, hey, you know, you're not really the major part of this plan. You know, in fact, Gentiles, you know, you're not really welcomed. You know, this is Passover, and if you know, when we go to the temple, you know, you're not even allowed to go past the court of the Gentiles. And so, you know, they could have just said, no, thanks. We can't do that. We don't see any mention in the text of Andrew and Peter warning them that they were Gentiles, that they were not privileged to see Jesus. We don't see them highlight the prohibition of Gentiles being able to worship God. We don't see those things. But what we do see is after a short discussion, Philip and Andrew took the Greeks to see Jesus. And here I want to ask you again a simple question. As followers of Christ, will you take people to see Jesus? Will you be available to do this one simple thing, to take people to see Jesus? Or are you too scared to take them to see Jesus? Are you withholding the opportunity for someone to see Jesus? Or do you maybe even distract people from seeing Jesus? Do you make excuses in taking people to see Jesus? It is very much a part of our calling as Christians to take people to Jesus. In fact, if we don't take people to Jesus, we are contradicting who we are as Christians. We are called to share Christ. We're not called just to be in our little holy bubble and to just hang out in the Christian club and think that the rest of the world is kind of just evil, and so we got to stay away from them. In fact, especially these days, I mean, the very idea of having to quarantine and to, you know, isolate and so forth, it might make you even think somehow that, you know what, maybe we shouldn't engage with other people about Jesus. When in fact, this is the time that they most need to see Jesus. We are to offer the great invitation to welcome people to see Jesus. So do you do that? Do you even want to do that? I mean, I ask myself too, you know, there are unbelievers all around me, whether in my own extended family or whether my neighbors, whether, you know, it's at school or at church, at work, wherever they might be, there are unbelievers all around us, even right here in our neighborhood, around the church. Do we want to take them to see Jesus? Well, I started off by asking you, do you want to see Jesus? Second, do you want others to see Jesus? But I want to really bring it home to you personally. Do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? So what happens after Philip and Andrew took the Greeks to see Jesus? It's interesting. We don't see really what specifically happened. We don't know what was talked about. We don't know if there was some lengthy interview. We just really don't know. There's no detail. We don't know how Jesus maybe necessarily responded initially to the Greeks. We don't know what they told him. But what we do know is Philip and Andrew told Jesus about these Greeks who wanted to see him. We don't know any of the particulars, but what we do see is that Jesus answered them. In verse 23, if you go to John 12 and you're following, it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Now, what's really stunning about this, and if you follow how Jesus responds to this, it's almost as if when Jesus is approached by these Greeks, it gives him an opportunity not only to tell them, but there's a crowd around them. You know, during that last week when Jesus is in Jerusalem, he is at the temple and he's speaking to the people. And so he has an opportunity to tell the rest of the crowd who he is and what he's about to do. So the words that Jesus says in verse 23, this is what you really need to follow. It says, Jesus answered them. So whatever it was that the Greeks came to approach Jesus about, this is what Jesus had to say. And it wasn't only for the Greeks, but it was for everyone to hear. It says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now you take that statement alone. What does that mean? Well, there are some powerful thoughts that are being communicated here. First, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. Okay. This is a term reserved for the Messiah. He's saying, "I am he." And not only that, it is his time to be glorified. Now, if you were to hear Jesus say that at that time, if you were a Jew, what you have interpreted would be, great, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, you have come into your glory so that you would remove oppression, you'll get rid of the Romans, and you're going to restore us. We're going to get back to where we should be, a place of glory. That's what they were expecting. But that's not the glory that Jesus was talking about. He was not coming to overthrow the Romans. He was not there to deliver them from oppression. He was not there to usher into a season of political power or military might. It is the glory of the cross.
You see, this is why it's so important to see Jesus for who he is. If you really want to see Jesus and see him for who he is, you need to see him not just what you want him to be for yourself, for your own selfish desires, for your own agenda. Some people just want to, you know, treat Jesus like a genie, you know, just say, hey, I want my wishes and I want you to do what I want for myself. The question really is do you want to see Jesus in all his glory? What is this glory? It is the glory of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It is the glory of the cross that Jesus is going to bear the penalty of sin and face the wrath of God so that he would be our substitutionary atonement. It is the glory that is found in his death so that by his death, he would bear the fruit of salvation of sinners. You see, if you really want to see Jesus and follow Jesus, then you need to follow what Jesus says about himself and all that he represents. Jesus is calling those who want to follow him to lose their life, not love it. In fact, he says, you need to hate your own life in this world so that you might have eternal life. You know, that goes against everything that we hear today, even in a lot of churches. There's so much emphasis on what is good for me. How am I going to have my desires met? And how am I going to, you know, get all my hurts addressed? Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to lose your life. You need to, even in a sense, hate your own life so that you would have eternal life. If you want to serve and follow Jesus, it's got to be the right Jesus. Do you want to serve and follow Jesus so that you could actually be with Jesus? In verse 26 there, it says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There is an honor to be found when you are with Jesus. The question we did want to be, where I am, there my servant will be also. Is that something that I would say, you know what? That is my greatest desire, to be with Jesus. You know, when I look at my own life, I think there are times where it's easy to be distracted by the things of the world and what the world tells us is important. In fact, even in some circles of the church today, it seems like that the message of the gospel gets so muddled in that the focus is no longer about Jesus, but it's more about Jesus. Hey, what can you do for me now in this life? Jesus, there's stuff that's going on that's wrong, and that's true. There are a lot of things that are going wrong. But do I actually want Jesus? I think there are a lot of people who like the idea of Jesus as long as it accommodates what they want. People don't want a cross of suffering. They want a comfortable couch, in a sense. People don't see glory in a suffering servant, like Isaiah 53. But when they think of glory, they think of glory as success, prosperity, and power. People don't want to follow a Jesus that calls them to hate their own life. They want a Jesus who will help them get everything they want out of this life. There are people like the Pharisees and scribes. Because they saw Jesus as a threat to their position and their power in society, they actually wanted to get rid of him. And you got to ask this question. If Jesus came today here, do you really think people would want him? Or would they want to crucify him? Because they hate his message. They don't want anything to do with what he says. Because Jesus says, you need to repent of your sins. You need to understand that there's only one way to God, and that's through me. And there's only one truth, and that's from God. And there's only one way to eternal life. And if you don't come through this one way, you will face eternal condemnation. Now, back then, just like there are today, there are some who see Jesus as a means for free food, free health care, and freedom from oppression. You know, there were multitudes that followed Jesus, but what we see along the way, and, you know, if you've been going through the Gospel of John on a Wednesday Bible study, you'll see this as the story develops. The multitudes come. Why? Because there's free food. Jesus feeds thousands as they are there to listen to him. Why not follow Jesus if there's free food? I mean, my girls, they know I like free food. I when they were little, I used to take them to Costco. That was our father-daughter date, because you can get samples, right? You make a few rounds, and you find what samples are really good, so you go there again. Or if there's ever an offer of free food somewhere, I'm there. As long as it's, like, not mushrooms or cilantro. Free health care. Jesus was healing people. I mean, that'd be kind of a nice deal today, don't you think? COVID, Jesus come, can you wipe it out? That would make life a lot better, Jesus, because right now it's destroying our lives. It's destroying our businesses. It's destroying everything. Jesus, can you free us from oppression? I mean, you see all this oppression taking place, right? Jesus, can't you just get rid of it all? Now, could Jesus do all these things? Yes, in fact, he could. He could provide us our daily bread. He could heal us of our sicknesses. He could even deliver us from oppression. But then when Jesus comes and says, "You want to know why I came," here in John chapter 12, "the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and this is the way he is going to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What is Jesus pointing to? His work on the cross. He is going to die so that through his death, it would bear the fruit of saving people from their sins. You see, there are many who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, but they didn't care for this. There were some who saw Jesus and didn't understand him. In a short while from this point, Jesus is going to be standing before Pilate. And Pilate really doesn't know what to do with Jesus. He knows that Jesus didn't do anything deserving of death, but he just can't quite make sense of Jesus. He doesn't understand. But there were those who, when they saw Jesus, what they did is they worshiped him. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. And Matthew chapter 2, starting from verse 1, shares the story of the Magi from the east. And they came to Herod in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, frankincense and myrrh. Note there in verse 11, when they came to the house, they saw the child, they saw Jesus. Now, Jesus must have been maybe around 2 years old or so by this time. It's not the stable. You know, the Christmas pictures say that the wise men came when he was born. No, this is a little bit after that. But what do? When they recognize that here is the king of the Jews. They have followed the star. And when they saw Jesus, it says that they fell to the ground and worshiped him. You know, when you think about Christmas, we sometimes get so caught up with the Christmas story that we look at all the peripheral things about it, and we're not actually looking at Jesus. It's almost like we're more excited about the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, not realizing that those were gifts extended out of worship because they saw Jesus. And this is why I wanted to take a few weeks for us just to say, you know what? Let's focus on Jesus. Do you see him? Do you see him for who he is? Now, the problem is that there are many who cannot see because they have been blinded to the truth. You know, if you've ever wondered why people seem resistant to the gospel, you wonder why people seem to get so angry when you even just talk about Jesus. I remember back in college when I was in New York and we were doing street evangelism and we were just handing out tracts and just said, you know, hey, can we talk to you about Jesus? And some people would get so angry. Like, I don't want to hear it. You know, like, I didn't even say anything yet. I just asked if you want to. There's something even about hearing the name of Jesus that gets people so angry. And you're like, why? Why would you get so angry? I haven't even said anything yet. Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, the God of this world, Satan, is doing all that he can to blind people so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. It says here, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, go back to John chapter 12. And so when Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Do you understand that the glory that has been revealed is this glory of the cross? And so if there's anything that the enemy would like to do, it is to blind people to see that glory and to twist it and to prevent people from seeing it. Satan is the evil one who is the great deceiver, the destroyer, the chief liar. He and his demonic horde seek to bind the minds of the unbelieving so that they would be prevented from seeing the glory of Christ. If the enemy can keep people from seeing Christ, he will do it in whatever ways that will keep people from truly seeing Jesus for who he is. That's why we have cults. And you'll know a cult primarily by this. They will twist and pervert the person and work of Jesus in any way possible, so that they can turn you away from Jesus. There are also the legalistic Pharisaical types who reduce Jesus to a list of do's and don'ts. You see, that's why there's so many people when they hear of Christianity or Christ, they're like, you know, it just sounds like a big downer. Like there's all these rules. I can't do this. I can't do that. They've reduced Jesus to that. And that's not who Jesus is. There are those who maybe are just all about theology, who turn Jesus into a theological hammer to smash people with. And they don't show the love of Christ. That's not presenting a correct view of Jesus. Then there are those who are the libertarians who turn Jesus into a big teddy bear. Jesus is harmless. Jesus is not going to do anything to make you feel bad. He'll just hug you. That's not the real Jesus either. Some people will say Jesus was some mythological figure, or maybe he was just a moral teacher, a philosopher, or he's some harmless social worker who just wants your best life now. That's not Jesus. You know, I don't know about you. I like comics, and I like Calvin and Hobbes, and I like a word that he likes to use. Jesus has been transmogrified into a million and one variations that twist a little or a whole lot so that Jesus is no longer who he really is. That's why the challenge for all of us to consider today is this. Do you see just Jesus for who he really is? So much so that you would follow him and then want others to see him too. You see, it's not just enough that you would see Jesus. If you really see Jesus, do you want others to see Jesus? And if you want others to see Jesus, are you accurately presenting him for who he is so that when they see him, they see the right Jesus? Somehow, I don't think the church is doing a great job about showing Jesus for who he really is. Maybe it's because people are scared. You know, if we present this whole picture of Jesus, people aren't going to like it. People will not like it, but they need it because they need to be saved from their sins. We're not just here to be therapeutic in our approach and to just help people feel better about things. No, people are dying and going to hell. You see, what's a greater tragedy than COVID is that people are dying and going to hell. Do we even care about that? People are dying from all sorts of other things too. Do we want them to not only see Jesus, but do we want to see them follow Jesus and to be saved by Jesus? So when Jesus calls us to follow him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, it is so that we would show that we love him for who he is, not for ourselves. That's why we deny ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and rose again. And our desire would be to see that his glory be manifested and displayed in our life. And that's the glory of the cross. That's why we take up the cross daily, so that we point people to that cross that Jesus died on and say, you know what? All that my life represents is simply to point to the Jesus who died on that cross to save sinners like you and me. Next week, we're going to look at how the whole Old Testament had really one central message, and it was this: look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Everything about the Old Testament points to that. And that's going to be an appropriate preparation for us when we think of Christmas. Because when we think of the birth of Christ, it is the fulfillment of all the promises that were made, that God made. And when Jesus came, it's almost as if that day where he was born was to say, look, look and see Jesus. He has come to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that we have your word, which presents to us the person and work of Jesus. So many times we are distracted. We are even led astray. One, because the enemy seeks to lead us away from Christ. So he'll do anything to get our minds off of Christ, from even the most mundane to that which is most evil. There's so much that takes our eyes off of Jesus. But as we are exhorted, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now stands at the right hand, the throne of God. And we thank you that he endured such hostility from sinners so that we would not grow weary and lose heart. God, we have to admit that sometimes we do grow weary. And we even lose heart because sometimes life is so hard. And sometimes because opposition to Christ is so strong. And we live in a world that really hates Christ and hates everything about him, but that's not new. Even when Jesus was here on earth, people hated him and rejected him and didn't want to see him. But we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you are the one who opens eyes to see and ears to hear. And you are the one who graciously grants the faith to believe. And so, God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus for who he is. God, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, may you help them to see Jesus. Because the God of this world wants to keep them blind. And only you can remove those blinders. So God, we ask that you remove the scales from their spiritual eyes so they would be able to see the person of Christ and see the glory of the cross, to see that Jesus came to die for sinners and to rescue us from condemnation. And to know that and to receive that would be the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life. God, we pray that not only would we want to see Jesus ourselves, but may you grant us the heart desire to have others see Jesus. God, you have left us here on this earth so that we might make disciples, that we would go into the world, that we would go even into our own backyard and to our homes and neighborhoods and to our friends, to our workplaces, to school, and to share the good news of the glory of the cross, that Jesus has come to save sinners. God, may we bring people to Jesus. May we take every opportunity to do that. But God, most of all, may the heart desire that all of us, may this be the unifying desire that we would want to see Jesus each and every day, that would fix our eyes on him, that would look to him to be our hope and our joy and our peace, to carry us in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, in the midst of all the suffering and the pain, the sickness. May we look to Jesus to be the one whom we trust to carry us through. In Jesus' name, amen.